After taking back what's ours, this will be part four. Once again, and primarily for the sake of the tape, here are the titles that I've assigned each of the 10 chapters of this Old Testament book. Chapter 1, laying the groundwork. Chapter 2, the providence of God. Chapter 3, consequences of disobedience. Chapter 4, repentance. Chapter 5, putting faith to action. Chapter 6, the beginning of the end. Chapter 7, pitfalls. Chapter 8, retaliation. Chapter 9, the memorial. And chapter 10, exaltation. Chapter 3, which we dealt with in the last chapter, outlines the dastardly, evil, genocidal designs of one Agagite, Amalekite, Edomite by the name of Haman. Whereas Mordecai is simply identified as Mordecai the Judahite, or Mordecai the Israelite, you could say. And he was identified as Mordecai the Benjamite, and Mordecai the Judahite. Haman in chapter 3 is identified as Haman, anybody remember? The enemy of the Judahites, as all Edomites have been. Because of that, or at least it appears, all Edomites have been in one fashion or another, to different degrees, obviously, but because it would appear, of that genetic imprinting that they have. Haman, indeed, was well named, for chapter 3 outlines how he was even able to bait King Ahasuerus into his plan for the extermination of all the Israelites in the 127 provinces that King Ahasuerus ruled over. Again, you find that he ruled over 127 provinces in chapter 1. You think about that. 127 provinces. That's like almost like countries. And it was Haman's plan, and he baited the king into it, to exterminate every Israelite living in those 127 provinces. Chapter 3, if you would, ends verses 13 through 15 with these words. Again, I'm just going to go ahead and read it as I'm there. Verse 13, and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. I concluded my last message by asking, what was Mordecai and his people to do? Faced with extermination, outnumbered, outgunned, or outsorted, I guess you'd have to say back then, but one and the same thing. What were they to do? And people, what are we to do? Because it's not that different for us today. It may not be quite as serious as it was at that particular point in time of Israel's history, but let me tell you, things are escalating. If you haven't seen it yet, your eyes haven't yet opened to what's going on around you. Things are escalating. So the question is just as applicable for us today. What are we to do? Just what are we to do? Isn't that the question everybody's asking today? I don't know how many times over the last 4 or 5 years people have asked me, you know, what are we to do? When is the time? I've stated in one fashion or another. I don't know if any of you have had people ask you that question or not, but you try to answer that question. What are we to do? Now, depending on who you ask, there are some people who provide answers out there. There's a wide variety of answers. Here's just some of the answers you might receive. Well, the answer is more evangelism, or possibly education. How about political involvement, constitution restoration, vigilante counterattacks, militia training, states' rights proceedings, land secession, racial segregation, law and judgment enforcement, etc., 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 etc. Now, there's some merit in some of those cases, not much merit, but there's probably some merit in every one of those ideas. However, are any of those ideas the answer to the problem that we face? No. You know, it amazes me sometimes how difficult we like to make things. The answer is so simple that I think sometimes it just flat out escapes us. It suddenly dawned on me that it's really relatively simple to determine what the solution is to any particular problem or predicament that we might be facing. It takes one simple question. And without this question, it's not likely that you'll ever end at the correct solution. So what's the question? Simply, what's got us into this predicament? It's that simple. To find the solution to any predicament, you've got to ask the question, what's got us into this predicament? You know, if you find yourself in the bottom of a pit, and you haven't figured out that what got you into the bottom of the pit was falling into the bottom of the pit, you may just find yourself digging the hole deeper in your attempts to get out. You'd better know how you got into that pit so you can figure out how to get out. So it's a prerequisite to determine what it is that got you into the fix that you're in. So let me ask you, just what is it that got us into this predicament? It escapes us, doesn't it? How about our sins? That's a novel idea, isn't it? So simple it escapes us. Our sins. It's amazing how often we want to blame everybody else. The Jews, the government, the Catholics, the Hindus, the Muslims. Ben Crawford. I always want to blame Ben. But it's amazing how often we want to blame everyone else but ourselves. You know, we even try to blame the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name if you're not familiar with it. We even want to blame the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ on the Jews today. The Jews of today, I should say. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that really is? You know, we get all upset when the blacks try to blame us and collect reparations for what our forefathers did to them. Well, let me ask you, what's the difference? When we blame today's Jews for what the Jews of Yeshua's day did in their time. Let me tell you what the difference is. When the blacks blame us, at least in some cases, they're blaming the grandchildren of the people who did enslave them. Whereas when we blame the Khazar Jews of today for the crucifixion of Christ, we're blaming people who have absolutely no relation to the people who did that most dastardly of all crimes. You see, it wasn't their forefathers who crucified the Messiah. It wasn't their forefathers who howled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Those 3,000 Israelites who Peter preached to and whom he and others later baptized into Christ were those whom he identified with these words. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel." Now, there may be a few, but I doubt there's very many of you would believe that those words identify today's Jews. If you do, I'll give you a copy of my book. And I think you'll be convinced that's not the case after you read it. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." It was not the Jews of today. He wasn't pointing his finger at the Edomites. Or he wasn't blaming the Khazar Jews who were yet to be born. He was accusing the real criminals, Israelites, for that despicable crime, our forefathers. Not only that, but it wasn't only the Israelites of that generation who crucified the Messiah. It was also the Israelites of every preceding and succeeding generation before and since. Yes, even the ones who I'm gazing at right this moment. Because let me assure you, it was not the spikes that held him to that cross. The Bible says he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers. What do you think 12 legions could do? Anybody that's been on my tape ministry knows. I won't say it again, I've used it so many times, but you just think about it. It wasn't the spikes that held him to the cross. It was his love. And it was yours and my sins. to have been the cup his lips touched and blessed, to have been the bread which he broke, to have been the cloth he held while he served, or the water he poured as he spoke, to have been the road he walked on the way, to have been the print in the sand, to have been the door that opened the tomb. But I was the nails in his hand. You think about this. You know, if the Babylonians and the Syrians had been the problem, talking about the Babylonians and the Syrians of the past and the Babylonians and the Syrians today. They may not be called that, but we're basically talking about the same people. But the Babylonians and the Assyrians had been the problem, then why would God identify them as the weapons of his indignation? They wouldn't have been the weapons of his wrath. They would have been the recipients of it. But instead, they were the agency of his wrath. They weren't the problem. They were the consequence of the problem. So, what's got us into this predicament? Well, I think Jeremiah answers that question for us. Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 17 to begin. Verse 17, it says, "Have you not done this to yourself? By your forsaking Yahweh your God when he led you in the way?" That's a pretty piercing question. Have you not done this to yourself? And don't just apply it to Jeremiah's day. He's saying it to us, people. We look at the problems amongst us. We look at the problems all around us. And he's saying, have you not done this to yourself? The answer is it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart." And then also Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 25 and first part of 26. It says, "Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people." In other words, we have got to stop pointing the finger at everyone else. And it's time that we start admitting, I did it. I'm to blame. I'm to cause. It's my fault. Husbands, maybe it's a good place to start in the home. Wives, maybe it's a good place for you to start as well. Maybe then it will spread from the home out into our individual localities, and then maybe even further and further. But we've got to stop pointing the finger at everyone else. As most of you know, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 elaborate on the curses of Israel's disobedience. In the Levitical parallel found in Leviticus 26, it sums up the curses in one spot by simply declaring with these words, Leviticus 26, 27 and 28, won't need to turn there. It says, "Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me. In spite of all that I've given to you, in spite of all that I've done for you, in spite of the fact I chose you, in spite of all of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me." And I know right now, some of you who see yourselves as a part of the remnant are thinking, yeah, those other dastardly, rotten to the bone Israelites. Blaming everybody else. It's time we blame ourselves. "Yet, in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you for your sins seven times." That's being cursed. Let's just face up to it. It's our own sin that has gotten us into this predicament. Let's face it. So what's the answer? Sometimes it's so simple it escapes us. Just plain old-fashioned repentance. It's not necessarily easy, especially when you understand and you can see, especially when you understand that God's law is a part of this and you see all the application of it that has to be, because applying God's law is certainly a part of our repentance. It's not necessarily easy, but it is simple. Just repent. You know, most of you know the passage, but turn there with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know, I'll have to admit, I'll confess to you that, you know, this passage is used a lot, but I'll have to say that I'm not sure I've ever used this passage in a message before. And you want to know why? Because I thought it can't be that simple. There's got to be more to it. Everybody kind of uses it as the crutch. We use it and we talk about it, but I thought it can't be just that simple. But before we read verse 14, let's read verse 13. It says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Now, before I read verse 14, I want you to catch what's being said there. What's come upon us has come upon us because of our sins. But let's not miss the fact that it's God who has brought it upon us. And if it's God who has brought it upon us, then He can be the only answer for us in getting out of it. Verse 14. "And my people," let's read verse 13 again. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And another thought before I read the next verse. Again, we want to think, you know, the pestilence and the acid rain and the thing, that's the government's fault or somebody out there's fault. It's our fault. It's our fault that those things have happened. Yeah, they may be the tools of our destruction, but we brought it on. "And," verse 14, "my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." You know, some as good as some of those previous answers that I gave actually are, until we repent, they become nothing but pointless efforts in futility. You know, there's all kinds of our people out there. Boy, they're all gung-ho in this particular area, and then some are gung-ho over here in this area, and they're all thinking, here's the answer, and some of them are a part of it. But they all become pointless efforts in futility until we repent. Some of those answers are even a part of our repentance. They are a part of our repentance. Nevertheless, if they're not a result of our repentance, they will never lead us to the desired end. God curses alternate plans. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30 to begin with. Actually, we'll come back to chapter 30. Look, go to chapter 31. I'm going to skip back and forth here just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many." We've got our chariots today. We've got our horses. Now, it's obviously not literal that we're depending on those, but it's the same thing today. It's no different. We just depend on different things that are like the horses and the chariots were to them. But it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh." Keep your finger there. Jump back to chapter 30. He says, you look somewhere else, it's just not going to work. And a matter of fact, you try alternate plan, it's just going to make matters worse. Look at chapter 30 in verse 1. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." You may have good motives. You may even have the right perspective at the desired end. But if it's not according to God's layout, according to His plan, all the good that you do may simply just make matters worse. Just simply add sin to sin. Back over to chapter 31 in verse 6. Listen to what it says in light of all of that. It's almost as if God is pleading, looking down and pleading and working, trying to touch the hearts. And he says, listen, "Return to him, from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. You know, I think we all understand Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think we understand it to at least a degree. You know, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've done my wrong in my life. But how many of you have stated it the way it's stated here? How many of you are willing to admit, I have deeply defected? You know, I've often said that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was written for me. Because I don't know if I'm not going to go into it in great detail. You might want to go look and see if you're not found there too. It talks about the sinners. It talks about the foolish. It talks about the weak. I first read that when I first became a Christian. I said, that's me. He chose me. I couldn't figure out why He chose me, but all of a sudden figured out because I was found right there. He said, that's who He chose. Because I had deeply defected, and in spite of it, He still loved me and wanted me back. Psalms 127 and verse 1 warns us. It says, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Right now we hear all kinds of information. We're getting all kinds of information about the militias that are rising up. I don't put a lot of stock in them. You know, I've seen it before. I've seen the whole thing all before. In the past, they were called Posse Comitatus. This isn't a new thing. It's just the old thing with a new name. See, that became one of those politically incorrect buzzwords. So nobody wanted to be known as the Posse. And now it's militias. Well, I'll guarantee you, they're starting to do their work. They're going to make that a buzzword too. But buzzword or not, I don't put a lot of stock in them. Matter of fact, I believe most of us here are probably already involved in an unorganized militia. It's really unorganized. And maybe that's the way it should be, but even then, I still don't believe in them. Because unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman watches in vain. We have no hope in that or anything else that we may come up with or how we may title it. I titled chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience. So what's the answer? Chapter 4, Repentance. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Farah Fenton's translation says he shrieked. Verse 2, and he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes represented humility, mourning, and repentance. Now, wearing sackcloth and ashes, I don't believe, is required of us today. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12. It says, it even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Sounds just about like what we just had described for us in the book of Esther. And then it says, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Rending the garments was representative of rending, taking off the garments and putting on sackcloth and ashes. But he says, rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of the room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. Joel 2 and verse 12 again says, yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. It's the heart attitude. It's always been the heart attitude that God has looked for. 2 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, one of my favorites. It says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. You see that he's seeking, he's searching, he's looking. The eyes of the Lord move to, or the eyes of Yahweh, excuse me, move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You know, the outward rituals become meaningless acts of repetition and tradition without the inward stimulus, without the inward motivation, without the inward incentive. When it doesn't come from the heart, excuse me, it's known as the whitened sepulcher syndrome. And it's what Yeshua, quoting Isaiah, described as honoring him with our lips while our heart is distant. We're great at honoring him with our lips, aren't we? And I don't know. Only God and you know. But how are you at honoring him with your heart? You see, that was a passage stated to the Pharisees. We don't like to apply that to ourselves. But I know there are times in my life when it applies to me. When it becomes lip service. When I get lazy. When I... You know, I get up every morning and have for 20 years, every single morning before I do anything else, I have half an hour to 2 hours time in God's Word and prayer. But I'll guarantee there have been plenty of mornings when it was nothing but lip service. It was just a ritual, just something I went through. And I suspect there's plenty of things in your own lives that it's the same. It's also described, that very thing is described by Yeshua as vain worship. And at the same time, don't lose sight of what James had to say as well when he said, even so, faith without works is dead. Or he also said, faith without works is useless. So let me assure you, is that fresh water here? No, by all means, don't want that. Let me ask you, in light of that faith is, it needs to be the heart attitude, but don't forget what James said. That faith without works is useless. That faith without works is dead. So let me ask you, and I'm only asking, I'm not suggesting that this is required, but I am asking, would you be willing to go around your city lamenting wearing sackcloth and ashes? I don't believe it's required of us. I believe Joel points to that. I believe under the new covenant that's not necessary. But would you be willing to do that? Thank you. You say, you've got to be kidding. You know what my family and you know what my family and friends think of me now? Can you imagine what they'd think of me if I did that? Can you imagine how that would affect my business? Well, if that's how you would respond, then just maybe, things haven't gotten bad enough. Maybe we haven't been humbled enough to where we wouldn't care about such things. And maybe, just maybe, that's why God hasn't healed our land. I don't know if you noticed, He hasn't healed our land. And if He hasn't healed our land, you know what? We haven't humbled ourselves. We haven't prayed. And we haven't turned from our wicked ways and seeked Him. Because it only takes a remnant, people. It's always only taken a remnant with hearts to follow Him. And so the blame is not on the rest of Israel. The blame is on us. Because until we care more about what He thinks of us than what man thinks of us, it's never gonna happen. Mordecai and his fellow Judahites, let me guarantee you, did not care. They didn't have anything else to lose. So they went openly about their cities, repenting and praying. What do you think it was they prayed? Well, I believe that they probably started by confessing their sins and the sins of their forefathers. I think it'd be a pretty safe bet that old Mordecai confessed the sins of old King Saul. Don't you? He may have started with his own, but he ended up, I'll bet, with old King Saul's sin. The temple. I don't know if you remember it or not. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, it says, now, before I read that, the temple, this grandiose temple has been built. The kingdom is united. The kingdom is at peace and secure in the land. They've had years ahead of them of turmoil and going through the desert and fighting with enemies, but now things are at peace and rest, and they've got this grandiose empire built and a temple under their God, Yahweh. And at that dedication, at the dedication, Solomon prays the longest prayer in the Bible. I only read part of it to you, but here's part of what he prayed. Verse 46, and it said, and when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Now don't forget that we're promised even ourselves under the new covenant in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. By the way, just for extra, I think some people think that confessing their sins is simply saying, I'm sorry for my sins. That's not what that means. It means I've lusted. It means that you're telling God what you've done. It means enumerating your sins unto Him. He doesn't say, just say, if you say you're sorry for your sins, He'll forgive them. He says, if you confess your sins, He'll forgive them. Going on. And if they return to thee with all their heart. God has never accepted half-heartedness, people. It's always all thy heart. And with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear their prayers, and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee. And make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Certainly, it was their prayer. Certainly it was their hope that God would honor that prayer of Solomon, because they were in that very predicament. And they were turning to their God, and they were lamenting and repenting in sorrow and sackcloth and ashes. Yet at the same time, though, I believe both of those, a prayer of confession and a prayer for deliverance from their God, were their prayers. At the same time, there's another prayer that I'm convinced they prayed as well. A type of prayer that will not be heard in most churches across America today. A prayer that if you were to stand up and pray in most churches, you would probably be taken aside and reprimanded by your preacher, and possibly even excommunicated for. Why? Well, of course, because preachers and their parishioners have become more pious and more righteous than the men that God inspired to pen the Psalms. For you see, although you will not find these type of prayers in most churches today, the book of Psalms is loaded with them. They're called imprecatory prayers. Anybody know what imprecatory means? I looked it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it's not much different in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Webster's 1828 dictionary, under the word imprecatory, it has containing a prayer for evil to befall a person. Under imprecation, it has this, the act of imprecating or invoking evil on anyone, a prayer that a curse or calamity may fall on anyone. Webster's New Collegian, I think, just said a prayer to curse someone, or something very akin to that. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, maybe that's because quote-unquote Christian today has evolved into something that we don't even find in the Bible. It's certainly true that we are to bless our personal enemies, those who persecute us. There's no debate about that. Matter of fact, you guys probably wouldn't hurt you to do a little bit more. I can thank Doug Evers this past summer from Montana Camp. I have, because of some of the messages that he brought, I have been praying blessings on my enemies. I've never done it before, Doug. I hate to confess that, but that's the case. I had never prayed blessings on my enemies. And I'm now convinced, I don't know what God does through that for my enemies, other than maybe heap burning coals on their head. But I don't do it for that reason. I found out that I have a release. I don't have to worry about bitterness. I don't have to worry about hatred. I don't have to worry about any of those things when I pray a blessing on my enemies. It's great. You ought to try it. Why haven't we been doing it? Well, we need to be doing it. It's certainly there. It's certainly what God intends for us to be doing. But it's also true, and it's also true that we are not to avenge ourselves as well. However, that does not mean that once we have blessed our enemies, that we can't pray God's vengeance on them. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to, but it doesn't mean we can't either. Especially if our enemies are one and the same with His enemies. Now, it'd be real easy for us to convince ourselves that my enemies are His enemies. You know, we've got to be careful with that. We need to pray a sincere prayer of blessing. But if indeed there needs to be vengeance, and it doesn't have to be in all cases, as a matter of fact, I believe it'll probably be in the minority of cases, but it certainly is not inappropriate to pray the Lord's vengeance upon those people. And again, especially when we know that it's His enemies as well. I believe that it's another pretty safe bet that old Mordecai, especially in light of Esther 3 and verse 13, and let me just read that to you again. It says, "And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder." In light of what that says in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13, I believe it would be another pretty safe bet that Mordecai and some of the other Judahite Israelites prayed Psalms 83 or something very akin to it in relation to Haman and his cronies and the conspiracy that they had planned against Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 83, and we'll just read it. And it's just one of a multitude of these types of imprecatory psalms found in the book of Psalms. Psalms 83. Psalms 83, beginning with verse 1, it says, "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies..." Now notice that he identifies first these people as his enemies. He said, "For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves." But notice the next verse. "They make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones, Israel. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." And it sounds like this was written for old Haman, doesn't it? Continuing, verse 5, For they have conspired together with one mind. Against thee do they make a covenant. Who would do such a thing? Who would want Israel wiped out as a nation? Verse 6, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. But notice they start off with Edom, and end up even with Amalek mentioned specifically. Verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, and with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Try praying that in one of your churches today. Lord, let our enemies be like dung on the ground. Don't think the preacher ain't going to take you aside and deal with you. And you could take him this and you could say, yeah, but who was it here in this case? Asaph prayed this, inspired by God. You can try that if you like. I'm not saying you have to. Going on. What verse was I at?
Verse 11, what make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, who were beheaded? And all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the shaft before the wind, like the fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that rests, that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Yahweh. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. It almost sounds as if that imprecatory prayer, recorded there in Psalms 83, was written for Mordecai, Esther, and the other Judahites in their time of distress. I was amazed at how well it fit their particular situation. It almost sounds like it was written for us and our time of distress as well, as it is, along with all the other imprecatory psalms of the book of Psalms. I believe they prayed those prayers as well. Esther chapter 4, again. And verses beginning with verse 4. And Esther said, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet... Sheesh, somebody stop me when I do that, will you? Esther chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. 4, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. She had no idea why Mordecai was acting in such a fashion. She couldn't understand what could cause Mordecai to do this. Verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Judahites. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go in the king, into the king to implore his favor and plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's word to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. We're talking about the most beautiful woman in the whole kingdom. And for 30 days, the king hasn't summoned her. And who knows? Esther's saying, maybe I'm already found out. Maybe he already knows my lineage. Certainly the people out there in the gate, they knew who Mordecai was, and they had to have known that Esther was related. She didn't know. Maybe she thought, well, maybe that's the reason for the last 30 days he's not beckoned me into his presence. Could be. Verse 12, and they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Judahites from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Esther said, in response to what was going on here, she sends the message to Mordecai, and she says, you don't know what you're asking of me. This could mean my death. And what was Mordecai's response? He said, it'll mean sure death if you don't. Verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And I don't know about you, but old Mordecai, he inspires me. His faith inspires me. Did you catch his confidence in his God? Verse 14 again. He says, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews for the Judahites from another place. He says, Esther, don't kid yourself. You know, you may not, God may not be planning to do, you may decide to fail God, but God will not fail His people. He will just bring deliverance from another quarter. You know, he understood. He understood that if they were right with their God, then God would be right with them, and that deliverance would indeed come. Here's the point. God's triumph, don't miss this, God's triumph does not depend on us. He may take us along for the ride. He may even choose to use us, but deliverance definitely does not depend on us. You recall the admonition of John the Baptist that he gave to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came for baptism? Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 3. I'm there, just listen. Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 7, it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Yeah, that certainly applies to the Pharisees, doesn't apply to us, does it? I'm not so certain sometimes. But it's verse going on, it's the next verse that I really want to look at. And he says, Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Oh, we like to put a lot of confidence in our heritage, don't we? Don't think that deliverance depends on you. I don't see any stones here, but let me tell you something. If God wanted to, He could take the chairs you're sitting on and raise them up to be sons of Abraham if He so chose. Don't fool yourself to thinking that God needs you. But at the same time, don't squander the opportunity that He's providing to you. How many of you have complained about the conditions in which we live under? Now that your eyes have been opened, you look around us and you see all that's there to be seen. How many of you complained about the conditions we have to live under? But how do you know whether you or you or you or you haven't been ordained for this very moment in time? Obviously you have, or you wouldn't be here. You know, a farmer lost his dog once and ran an ad in the paper, the local newspaper, and it read, Lost dog, one ear gone from mower accident, lost leg chasing tractors, part of tail missing from fight with a pit bull, cat got his right eye, answers to the name Lucky. And some of you may not understand this, but I relate to that dog. My right eye is missing, my back's been broken, a disc has been removed, my left leg's been shortened, my spleen's been removed. I'm lucky! You know, God's always given me that attitude about it too. I'm lucky. When that arrow pierced my eye, it could have hit me here and killed me, or it could have blinded me completely. When I looked down at my left leg and from above the knee down, it was facing that way instead of this way. I thought they were going to cut my leg off, and luckily I only lost an inch and a half instead of two feet. I'm lucky. And I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what you're going through. You're lucky. The ad's for you, but it's from God. You know, we have a tendency to look around us and see only problems. God looks around us and sees only opportunities. Don't miss the ride. Seize the moment. Verses 15 and 17. Not in Matthew, though. Esther. Esther chapter 4, and verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, I don't believe that those last words there in verse 16 of Esther's, that she was saying those as a statement of despair. I don't believe that. Rather, she was putting it into the Lord's hand, and she was saying, Thy will be done, whatever it is, Lord. She was declaring, So be it. If I die, if I perish, I perish. You know, when you face a situation, whether it be sickness, death, captivity, persecution, or whatever, and you can only pray that it turns out the way that you want it to, don't think that you're praying in faith. Faith is not saying, Lord, heal me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, save me. But faith is saying, if I perish, I perish. It's when you're facing your own fiery furnace and you pray or declare as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 3 or 6, when they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. They had faith. And He will deliver us, O king, from your hand. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They said, we will be delivered. It may be from death, or it may be through death. But, O king, we will be delivered, and you're not going to get us to bow. Now, that's faith. It's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians 1 and verse 20 and 21, where he said, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is the Christ, and to die is gain. That's faith. That's trust. Putting yourself in the hands of the Savior, believing no matter what, that God always knows best and always does best. It's the kind of faith we must exhibit, by the way, because Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who draws near to God must believe that He is. And that's just where some of your faith stops. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder for those who seek Him. A rewarder only when it turns out the way we want? No, no matter what happens, no matter what takes place, we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Esther 4 and verse 17. So Mordecai went out and did just as Esther had commanded him. She was then supported in prayer by her uncle and by the other Jews. Let's learn the lesson from this chapter. It's us and our forefathers who have got us into this predicament. And our and only repentance will get us out. It's true. It may very well be that God intends to use us in His plan of deliverance, but not until we repent. Maybe we should begin by repenting of blaming everybody else. Maybe we should repent of just not repenting. In closing, Acts 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Thank you very much.